Morning, everybody. We're going to be in the book of Zephaniah this morning. Zephaniah. David, talking about what he's going to be doing, reminded me of when I was in high school in advanced placement government. At one point, we had to do a kind of like as if we were the Congress, and we had to propose laws and argue them before. And you have to understand, this was the L.A. Unified School District. This is an extremely liberal place. And I like to just kind of, freak people out or something. And so what I proposed was that all crime be made capital crime. And that in order to implement this, that officers be given the power of summary justice. Meaning that, you know, if you broke the law, you know, they shoot you on sight. And so we were talking about it. And I said, well, I said, this will either result in a lot of dead people or a lot of laws being revoked. But it was so funny, you know, when people first reacted, you know, And you, that sounds really crazy, but as a student of history, I can tell you that there are countries where that was the case, where the breaking of any law resulted in death. In feudal Japan, they had a law, and I don't know how to say it in Japanese, but in English it translated as to kill and walk away. And that gave the right of a samurai that if someone of lower station disobeyed a direct command or was rude or in any way that the samurai felt that they were deserving of death, the samurai could kill them and walk away, that there was no recourse to it. And in Japan, in feudal Japan, literally, all crime received the death penalty. Thievery, they practiced a form of crucifixion. They would put someone on an X-shaped cross, you know, spread-eagled, and then they would drive spears into them from the side. And even even failure resulted in death. You've probably heard of the samurai committing suicide. You know, the whole, you hear people, you know, like, live to fight another day. That was not the way the samurai thought about it. If you were defeated, the honorable thing to do was to die. So, I mean, I found myself thinking, wow, civil wars must have been really rough on their population levels because, you know, one side wins, so everybody on the other side kills themselves. That's why that one of the things that happened during World War II was a clash of cultures was in the Western way of thinking a defeated enemy was to be treated honorably. Oriental thinking was, if you actually surrendered, you were a coward and deserved whatever you got. You were scum that you would actually surrender. You know, if you were a real man, you would have fought until you died. Or you would have executed yourself. You know? But you wouldn't have allowed yourself to be captive. And that's why they treated American captives the way they did. And I was reading about a man who was a Japanese-American who spoke Japanese and dealing with Japanese captives, and they were terrified. They were like, great, we're going to be tortured now and stuff. And they were so surprised to, you know, he said when he offered the guy a cigarette, Japanese soldier was like, what? Christianity has done much for the world, trust me. Europe used to be just as cruel and barbaric. I was reading about where Europeans after battles, they would take the survivors and tie them to dead bodies and leave them laying in the field. The people outside of Christ are just wicked. All right, Zephaniah, book of Zephaniah. It's another short minor prophet. It's only three chapters. The author is Zephaniah. He introduces himself with a lengthy lineage. Normally, one just says so-and-so, son of so-and-so, to identify yourself. But he gives several generations. He says, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Possible significance of this form Hezekiah in Hebrew is the same as Hezekiah. It's the exact same. And one possibility here, because this is significant that he listed so many generations before him, going all the way back to this individual translated here as Hezekiah, that this must have been a significant person. And many think that possibly what he's referring to is King Hezekiah, that he is a descendant, one of what you'd call cadet branches of the royal house. And so he identifies himself here as Zephaniah. His audience is Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. The date is 628 to 623 BC. We have this date because he says that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, and so this would have been the years of the reign of King Josiah, 628 to 623 BC. The occasion is the Lord's decreed judgment of Judah and the whole world. In Zephaniah, like many of the minor prophets, he is prophesying God's judgment of Judah and also his ultimate judgment of the entire world. And like many of the minor prophets, he also deals with the establishment of God's kingdom and restoration of Israel. I have here, you'll notice I have here the theme, the necessity of faith. One of the things I always ask myself when I'm studying these books is, you know, Zephaniah covers, you know, we're like, well, we already have covered books that talk about the judgment of Judah and the establishment of God's kingdom. Why write another book about it? One, the repetition itself is important because it shows us that it is important, that this is a major subject, that this is something we need to be paying attention to. But also often it's approached often in a slightly different way. A different aspect of the matter is being emphasized here. I have here, I've written down as the theme, the necessity of faith. We're going to look at some passages here in a few moments where God points out one of the major problems of the people of Judah and these other nations is their trust in other gods and their trust in their own selves. Whereas God calls upon them to trust in him. I have here as a key verse, this one just kind of jumped out at me. When he's talking about the final, you know, the establishment of his kingdom and the restoration of Israel, he says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And so here, you know, I see in this book that the thing that's trying to be, you know, the thing that the Lord is emphasizing here is the necessity of trusting in him and not in others or in our own self. 3-point outline, roughly analogous, you know, corresponding to the chapters. In chapter 1, God announces his judgment upon Judah and the whole world. In chapter 2, he exhorts the people to repentance in view of the coming judgment. It's chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8. And then in point three, the conversion of the world and the Lord's kingdom established, verses 9 through 20. The first few verses give us, after the introduction, I mean, after Zephaniah identifies himself, give us the occasion of the matter. He says here in verses 2, he says, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm." This was something that Israel was and Judah both were continually guilty of, is combining the true worship of the Lord with the worship of idols. It says, "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him." So here, God announces his judgment upon, you know, it says the land, and then later it says, and Judah and Jerusalem. So the land is more than just Judah. We're talking about here, the word translated land could also be the earth. You know, this is the whole world in view. Because of them turning to idolatry, to the following of false gods, and them trusting in themselves. And so here, instead of looking unto the Lord, they're looking unto these false deities. This concept of trusting in themselves, you know, here we see the idolatry, but the concept of trusting in themselves is really brought out in towards the end of chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, God speaking of Nineveh, he says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Sometimes, I don't know why, but wagging his hand. Every once in a while, because of my study, getting into studying of other languages and stuff, sometimes I'll say things in a very odd way in English. And sometimes I have to ask Heidi, I'm like, how would you say this in English? Because I forget, you know, because I get so much. And Heidi shook her head, but what I said was, "Why are you shaking your nose at me?" A lot of times in the Old Testament, when it talks about the face, it's actually saying the nose. It says the nose, you know, instead of the face. And so I find myself every once in a while, I'll change word order, and I'll say things in an odd way. Heidi calls it Yoda speech. She said she used to wonder at it until she started typing up my Greek notes, and she saw how, you know, because I would write out the Greek, and then I would put the English translations right under each word, and she saw the word order then of Greek. She goes, "Well, no wonder he talks like that if he's studying this all the time." I asked some linguists one time on the internet. I said, "Do you guys ever have this happen to you?" And the consensus was, yes, they all did. One guy, he said he had spent so long delving into Middle German, Middle High German, that when he was trying to speak to someone in modern German, they were like, "What are you saying?" You know, they just couldn't understand him, you know. And so if I say things oddly, you know, please bear with me. But, you know, this wagging the hand, you know, made me think of the wagging the nose. But here we see that the problem with the people was that rather than looking unto the Lord, they were looking unto false idols, and they were trusting in their own strength. What's the problem with this? Why is that bad? Is God just petty? My dad actually said that one time. said, you know, that that my presentation of the Lord made him petty. It's not a case of pettiness, of God being so small that he can't stand it unless he is the focal point of attention. But the reality of the situation is that, like we've talked about before, he is the only provider. He is the only life giver. These other things are lies. And that we're all in a desperate need for life and for grace from him. But God set up a system whereby he allows us to make choices, and he honors those choices. So if we don't make that choice to seek him, then what do we get? I find myself thinking about this concept many times. Pastor Weigel was the first one who ever formulated it in such a way. I was like, yeah, that's right. About the idea of that hell isn't some arbitrary alien idea, but it's exactly what the unrepentant are asking from God. They may not think about it that way, but they are. Because if the only person who can give life is the Lord, and you say, I don't want the Lord, then you don't get life. If the Lord is the only one who provides light, and you say, I don't want the Lord, you get darkness. And if God is love, and you say, I don't want you, what do you get? Hell isn't an arbitrary alien thing. Hell is exactly what the lost are asking for. God out of their lives. They just don't realize fully what that means. But God will honor that decision. And it will be endless horror for them. So we hear, you know, when we read this, you know, the words are full of doom and gloom. You know, God's going to cut off all the men and beasts, and he's going to destroy the land. And we ask ourselves, you know, this is scary, this is terrible. And we say, what about the love of God? Where is the love of God in this thing? Well, he could have. He didn't need to send his prophet. So why did he send the prophet? Just to scare them before he destroyed them? That he wanted them quaking in their boots before he brought the hammer down? No. In chapter 2, you see in your outline here, I said exhortation to repentance in view of the judgment. In chapter 2, he opens up with, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, if maybe ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. God sent his prophet with this message of destruction that he might awaken them to an understanding of their need. And he calls upon them to seek him. Back to that theme, the necessity of faith. You know, here they were going and, you know, you say, oh, how weird to worship the stars. How many people look at their horoscope? It is the same thing. That's what worshiping the host of heaven was. Back then, they, you know, the whole idea of astrology, we separate the idea of astronomy and astrology now. Astronomy is the legitimate science of the study of the movement of the planets and the stars, and astrology is the attributing to the stars mystical power. Well, back then, they did both. They studied their movements, carefully charted them. They were able to figure out things, amazing things. I was reading that the Babylonians came really close to figuring out how big around the earth was just by measuring the movements of the stars. I look up at the stars and I'm like, they were able to measure the movements of the stars? You know, it just seems like an overwhelming task to me. They were convinced the earth was a sphere, and that on the opposite side of it, that there were people who, they said, walked backwards, because it would have been opposite. But these people, they looked to the heavens. They didn't look to God. They looked to the heavens to give them answers. They bowed down to idols made by the hands of men to give them answers and to provide for them. This isn't petty jealousy and cruelty on the part of God. These people are doing something that's absolutely worthless and not going to help them in any way. So you ask, if God has such mercy on, you know, if God has such concern for the people of the world, why this destruction? Well, we see that in chapter 3, I'm going to read the entire section of scripture there of the third point, verse 9 through 20. It says, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord." I want to tell you something really quick about the word translated turn here. This is shuv, and shuv can be return or turn. So it's that idea. Some people think that what he's talking about here is that in the establishment of the kingdom, just as in the beginning that mankind spoke one language, that in the establishment of the kingdom, man will speak one language again. This also, though, could be the idea of ridding men of all the filth, and I'm sure that's all part and parcel of it, you know, ridding men of their blasphemies and their filth and such. But there's also a possibility he's talking about here, because if you notice, here he says that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So this idea of being unified. So I think that there may be something to this, of bringing mankind back to a state where we all speak one language. Henry Morris thinks that, or thought, he's since passed, but he thinks that Hebrew was the original language, that a form of Hebrew was the original language. He argues that Shem would have been a true worshiper of God, and that he wouldn't have come under the general curse upon mankind that broke up the languages. Don't know. Don't even pretend to know. God seems to be saying here that in that day he will unify mankind for the purpose that we might worship him together. He says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be..." You know, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that was as far as anybody knew about. To the south. To talk about Ethiopia, you know, when you hear Ethiopia, we're not talking about the modern day country of Ethiopia. We're talking about that part of Africa south of Egypt. They had no idea how far down it went. They just knew down there. And so to talk about the rivers beyond, you know, the rivers of Ethiopia, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, is to talk about as far as anybody knows about. "Even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. And that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. I found myself thinking about our day now and how things are going. The purpose of God in overthrowing the nations is to save the people. One, it is his purpose, part of his purpose, is that through the tumults of the time, that he will awaken men to their understanding, to the understanding that they need the Lord. That the things they trusted in cannot save them. What a better thing for a man who trusts in his wealth than Wall Street to take a nosedive. What a better thing for people who bow down and worship the hosts of heaven and false idols to see their nation collapsing and then bowing down and praying to those idols and nothing happening. What better thing can happen? It may be painful, it may cause distress, but it is ultimately for their good. They need to understand that there is no hope other than in the Lord. It is not cruelty to them to take their hope out of their idols. It is mercy. Jesus Christ said, what profit hath a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How is it good for the heathen in the world to enjoy prosperity and food and comfort if they're going to die and go to hell? It would be better if this would save them. If this would cause them to understand their need, it would be better that God bring them to poverty and affliction and disease. It would be better for all of us to suffer if it meant that we would come to the Lord. Because this is temporary. Let's not get so fixated on now, on the things of now. This is temporary. This is a blink in time. But when God establishes kingdom, it's going to be forever. So it would be better. Like I told that gentleman who got saved out of homosexuality, and he had AIDS. I said, you know, I asked him if he thought he would have gotten saved if he hadn't contracted AIDS. And he said, no, I don't think I would have. So I was very content in my life. I said, because he was talking about dealing with the fear of having AIDS. I said, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to bow down on your knees and thank God that he gave you AIDS. I said, because I'd rather see you spend the rest of your days in a bed of affliction than to spend eternity separated from God. God could have destroyed the world when Adam disobeyed. But he did not. Why? Because he wanted to give us a chance. An opportunity. There are those who despise the long-suffering of God. Say, look at all the things that are happening. God isn't doing anything. He doesn't care. And he says, it is because of my love that I forbear. Someone asked me, they had faced a hardship in their life, and they said, how could God let that person do that to me? And I said, God giving them an opportunity to repent is the same reason why he did you. Because he loves you. And he doesn't want to see anybody die. The purpose of God in bringing judgment on the world that day, you know, we read about the tribulation. And we read about that final, the final act in the play of history and how terrible it is. There are people who just avoid Revelations because it's just, Revelation, sorry, just because it's so full of calamity. It's because they're not looking at this through a godly filter. We get so fixated on this life right now. We're fixated on the pleasures of now and the comfort of now. We're saying, oh, it's terrible that people have less to eat than I do. It's terrible that people have less food, you know, less clothing than I do. Or they don't have as nice a house as I do. If you really believed that, why are you still living in your house? I don't feel false guilt. There was this fellow I knew. He was in a wheelchair. And he noted a lot of people are uncomfortable with dealing with individuals in wheelchairs. He noticed I wasn't. And we got along great. One day he asked me, he says, Jeb, he said, how come you deal with me? You know, you don't seem to have a problem with me. And so many other people do. It doesn't seem to bother you. What's different? And I said, I don't feel bad that you can't walk and I can. I said, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. That's between you and God. I said, if you got a problem, you need to take it up with him. I'm not going to feel responsible for the fact that you can't walk. I hate communism. This thinking, this fair, don't say fair to me, I hate that word, because what fair means is it's not right for you to have anything more than me. That's what fair means. This one guy, he was talking about how horrible it is that these corporate guys have more money, and you know, and all this stuff. And I was quiet for a time. I saw a bird flying by. I said, you filthy bird! Mocking me with your ability to fly and defy gravity. I hate you. And he looked at me. He goes, what? I said, well, it's not fair that the bird can fly and I can't. And he said, nobody can fly. I said, yes, they can. Look at them. They're mocking us. I hate them. He's looking at me like I was a nut. You know, and he said, that's ridiculous. He said, I said, why is it that a bird is born with greater opportunities and abilities than you, and it doesn't bother you, but it does if Bill Gates is? It's no different. It's that attitude of those that are part of our group. It's not fair. It's not fair. You know what? People talk about equality. Where's equality? Where? Some people are born taller, some people are born shorter, some people are born higher metabolism, some people born lower metabolism, some people born stronger, some people are born weaker, some people are born better looking, some people naturally live longer, some people die younger. I'll tell you where's the quality. We're all sinners. You start shouting unfair and you're challenging the sovereignty of God. You're challenging his right to do with his creation as he pleases. And I want to ask a question. And I asked a Sunday school class this before, and I may have asked you guys. Why is less good more evil? Why is it that you have $5, but because God gave somebody else $10, that he's done you an evil now? People scream because their loved one died. Why aren't they thanking God for the undeserved years that they had them? Why aren't they saying, thank you, God, for 20 years of life with that individual, and I didn't deserve that. I didn't earn it. It was a free gift from you. I hope that if God ever chooses to take Heidi and my children away from me, that I can say thank you for the years you gave them, Lord. I'm not saying I won't miss them. I'll miss them terrible. I love having them in my life. That's a big difference from saying that God did something wrong in taking them back to himself. Everything we have is a free gift from God. And so we ought to look at it that way and understand that he's the only provider. We don't have anything by right. And that we should, you know, it says an afflicted and the poor people. I was thinking, you know, this probably has nothing to do with their material possessions, but their attitude of heart. God says the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who understand everything I have, everything I can do, I have and can do, because it's a free gift of God, and he can take it back anytime he darn well pleases. And I live by his grace. It doesn't bother me that some of you people have more money than I do. I'm happy with my life, because I keep thinking, man, I should be in hell. I mean, I've met some Christians out there, they don't seem very convinced that they deserve hell. I'm convinced. I got convinced of that when I was a little kid. I knew I deserved hell. I knew I was a wicked person. Selfish, mean, cruel. I just want to spend the rest of my day saying thank you, you know. I once said this, I'll say it again. If we understood our own sinful nature and the grace of God, when somebody walked by us, we'd say, man, thanks for not spitting on me. I really appreciate that. You know, blue skies, clean water, a back that'll hold you up straight. Man, we should be saying thank you all the time. It's not. I told Heidi, I said, I actually think that the tumults of our time is a good thing. Because we went through a period where we were so proud of our nation that I think for a lot of us, we identified ourselves more as Americans than we did as Christians. That our first loyalty was to the red, white, and blue rather than to the cross. I'd rather God take America down and for that to happen. I think that the tumults of our time are presenting a very great opportunity for us, shaking up our trust in this world, casting us upon the grace of God. And that's always a good thing. All right. I know I get really preachy. Pastor Weigel, you have anything you'd like to say or add?
I was just thinking about the people going to idols and God condemning them for it. It'd be like watching your children go over to the people that are serving poisonous Kool-Aid, you know. This is not just, it's their choice. This is, you ought to do everything to dissuade them, everything to condemn it.
I don't know why it just popped into my head, but we were over at Seth's helping them out, and Nancy was giving the kids tortilla chips, and at one point, Ethan, and I understood why from his perspective, those paint chips on the ground looked like tortilla chips. And William was going to do the same thing, and Angie stopped them, and was like, no, don't eat that. And he started crying. He was mad. You're taking something good from me. And she's like, this isn't good. This is paint. Have a tortilla chip. And we're like that with God. Yes, ma'am. Any time that we see God allowing hardship in our lives, understand this, that he is doing the thing that's absolutely necessary at that point to help you. Because if he could do it in a way that would bring you happiness and joy at the same time as help you, he'd do it that way. Because, you know, you almost hear his words of satisfaction, and he says, the Lord will rest in his love in that day. In that day, no longer does he have to take up the rod of judgment, but he can rest in his love. This is who God wants to be. You know, remember his words to David. He said, I gave you all of this. He said, and if it had not been more, you know, if it had not been enough, I would have given you more. That's who God is. He wants to shower blessings down on you. So if hardship comes, realize he's doing what's absolutely necessary at that point to help you. Anything else, Pastor? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless now and bless today's services to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.